Let us turn again to the chapter of God's word that we read together in the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 48, and let us read again the last verse, verse 35 in Ezekiel 48. It was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be, The Lord is There. And the name of the city from that day shall be, The Lord is There. It is very likely that when we were reading the chapter, you might have said to yourself, you might have said that to yourselves many a time in connection with this chapter, and indeed in connection with the chapters from chapter 40 onwards in this book, that they are very difficult to understand. And all I will say is that we can take it that what is being described there is the church of New Testament times, described, of course, in Old Testament terminology. It speaks of sacrifices, and it speaks of the city, which must be Jerusalem, where the worship of God is, where everything was centered. The tribes of Israel, they are mentioned, but I'm not going to try to expound these passages or this chapter except in the general way that I have mentioned, that what we have is a reference to, in particular, when we take our text here, the name of the city from that day shall be, The Lord is There. Then you have the church of God described in as an organized institution. It's a city, not a collection of houses built randomly in some country place, a house here and a house there, and there's no rhyme or reason to the layout, but an organized place. In today's terms, you might speak of a well-planned settlement. The streets are designed in a particular way, perhaps in a rectangular grid, that sort of thing. But what I'm trying to say is that here we have something organized, something planned. That wouldn't be a bad word to use here. That God has planned it, that God has his own church. And it is an organization that has a structure. It should have a structure. But the point just now about the church is this, the church of God in this world, that though we may carry the idea on to heaven, and the church of God in heaven is described in terms of a structure. But mostly we will be trying to speak about the church of God in this world and to try to think of it in these terms. The Lord is there. Where you have the church of God, the Lord God is present. And the first point I would like to stress is this. It's by way of answering the question, how can God have any connection with a sinful world? And the church is in a sinful world. The people of God exist in a sinful world. How can the Lord have a people? How can the Lord leave a people in a sinful world? And we'll try to answer the question, the particular question that I posed first of all. And then to try to say something about the Lord and his presence in this city. How is the Lord present in the Church of God? What does that imply? What is that telling us? So these two things, and particularly the second point, is what I would like to dwell on particularly on this occasion. Though the first point is obviously tremendously important. But first of all, how is it possible that God can dwell in a sinful world? And then secondly, something about the Lord being within his church, being within this city, as it is described here. Well, it's a sinful world we're in. And if we go back to Ezekiel, who was a prophet in Babylon, he was one of those who was taken captive to Babylon, and he was a prophet at the same time as Jeremiah. Jeremiah was never taken to Babylon, though through the disobedience of his own people, he was taken away to Egypt. And that was against what he told them. They asked for his advice, or they asked him to go and consult God as to what they should do. And when Jeremiah came back with an answer that wasn't the answer they wanted to hear, they just dismissed it. And we should be careful in asking direction from God, as we should do. We should ask him to guide us. We should ask him to direct us. But we should be willing to receive whatever direction we get. We shouldn't be fighting against any direction that we may receive, even in providence. We shouldn't fight against it. We shouldn't reject it. But, you see, the situation that these prophets found themselves in was one which followed on from the disobedience of the children of Israel and the children of Judah. The children of Israel, by the time of these prophets, had already been made captives. They had already been conquered. But Jeremiah was warning Judah in the words that God had given him to use, because they have forsaken my law, I will scatter them also among the heathen. They also would be scattered. They also would be captives. Now, you see, what you have is a situation, and outwardly at any rate, the people of Judah in these days and the people of Israel, more generally before that, they constituted the Church of God. And there was so much disobedience in the Church of God. Could it be said in any sense at all that the Lord was there? Well, yes. As far as there were people like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and though we don't know many of them, there was even King Josiah, King Hezekiah, and the Lord was with them. And whatever other godly people there were, and no doubt there were, you could say that the Lord was among them. The Lord was among them. But how could that be when there was so much sin? How could God dwell among a people that were rejecting him? How could God continue to be among them? How can God continue to be in the church today? Though I may be anticipating what I'm going to come on to. But how? And if I leave the question hanging for a moment, it's because I mean to come back to it. And I will answer the question briefly in relation to the Old Testament situation. And it was because there was sacrifice being offered. It's because there was the sprinkling of blood. And it's because the Lord had promised to Moses back at the beginning of the organization of the Old Testament church in Israel, "There will I meet with thee." That was in connection with the mercy seat in the most holy place in the tabernacle. "There will I meet with thee." Sinners that they were, yet God was going to meet with them. "There will I meet with thee, and there will I commune with thee from above the mercy seat." Now, without going into detail about what you have or can read about that there was in the tabernacle and later in the temple, you see, there was the sacrifices. There were the particular sacrifices on the Day of Atonement when the blood was sprinkled in the presence of God, in the particular presence of God, because there was that cloud in the most holy place which was a symbol of God's glory. And whenever the high priest went into the presence of God and sprinkled the blood there, it was done, you see, it was all symbolical. It was a whole set of symbols, but this was being done in the presence of God. There was a sinner representing sinners. The high priest was representing the people of God. He was coming in to the most holy place, coming into the presence of God, because a life, the life of an animal, a life had been sacrificed. And the evidence of that death was being brought before God, that the animal was offered as a substitute of the people. And so, you see, God could continue to dwell among these people. God could continue to dwell among these people because this was ongoing. There was an acknowledgement made of sin. There was something done according to the command of God to demonstrate that God was merciful, that God was willing to forgive sin, that God was willing to continue to dwell among them. And the great point is that this was taking place because that God was continuing among them because he was making known that there was a way whereby sinners could be accepted. Now, he was continuing to meet with the people. Now, we can move on to the New Testament. And what we read about this is that Christ came to his own church. Now, we know that when Christ came to his own church, they did not receive him. He came to his own people, and his own did not receive him. His own received him not. And there was sin in that. Surely there was great sin in that. And let us think of how great the sin is when a sinner refuses to receive Christ. Christ comes to us, to the Church of God, to the people who make some kind of profession of believing in God. Now, what I'm really pointing to just now is an outward acknowledgement of God, not a heart trust in God, but an outward acknowledgement of God. And when the Lord comes in that way through the preachers of the gospel to make known that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, what sin there is when people do not receive, when people do not obey the call, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. How serious a matter that is when sinners come and do not receive Christ, when sinners hear the good news of the gospel and do not receive Christ. How serious that is. But you see, there were those who said, the word, God communicating with sinners through the one who therefore is known as the personal word. The word was made flesh. Christ took human nature. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's John in the beginning of his gospel. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And you might cast your mind back to what I was saying about the symbol of God's presence in the most holy place in the tabernacle. That was God dwelling. You see, the word is used, the Shekinah cloud. And Shekinah is just a Hebrew word meaning dwelling. God dwelling, you see. And here is what John is saying about Christ. He dwelt among us. He was there in this world. And we beheld his glory, he goes on. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Yes. That's a revelation. Christ was dwelling in this world. And how could Christ be in this world? How could Christ be in a world of sin? Now, we must recognize how difficult a thing it must have been for the Holy One, the perfectly Holy One, to be among sinners. Now, I use the word difficult, perhaps in a somewhat restricted way, but how unpleasant it must have been. The one who there just wasn't a stain of sin in him. He was perfectly holy. He was in his human nature. I mean, it's manifestly true about his divine nature. But in his human nature, he was giving perfect obedience to the law of God. He was worshiping. He had a perfect heart towards the Lord God in his human nature. And yet, you see, there was so much sin, so much malice. He was there and he remained utterly meek in the face of all that was being said to him in what went for a trial when Herod mocked him, the chief priests, when he was beaten, when he was scourged, all these injustices done, and he remained perfectly calm. There was no improper reaction. Of course, she had that perfect consciousness of being there, bearing the sins of many. This was part of what he had to endure, to put away sin. Yes, but you see, he was there. That's why he was here. That's why he was in this world. That's why he came up to Jerusalem, setting his face as a flint to go there, that he might finish the work that was given him to do, that God might dwell among sinners in this world, that the name of the church might be, the Lord is there, that he might make atonement for the sins of men. He wasn't going to cast off a sinful world. That was so from the beginning. Whenever Adam and Eve sinned, there was a revelation of mercy. What a wonder that the Lord, who is a just God, that he also shows mercy. And Christ came into this world in this demonstration of mercy. And Christ we might say the Lord dwells among sinners in this world. The Lord dwells in particular in this city. He gives this name to that city. And therefore, what you have is that this is something that is characteristic of the Church of God, that the Lord is there. The names that God gives, they're not just labels. They mean something. They're saying something. There's something we can learn from them. There's a description there. What is most characteristic of the church? Well, the Lord is there. But just now, how can this be? It's because Christ came into the world to save sinners. And we can still say with Paul writing to Timothy in the second chapter of the first epistle, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, you see, you have there the mercy of God. You have there an explanation of how the Lord dwells within his church, that Christ is the mediator. He is still the mediator. He was the mediator at Calvary. He was the mediator throughout his time in this world. He was the mediator in keeping the law as the substitute for sinners. He was the mediator in suffering unto death on behalf of sinners. And he is still standing between sinners and a holy God. And he does so, standing between sinful creatures in this world and coming to dwell within his church, not forsaking his church, whatever backsliding there may be on the part of individuals or parts of the church as a whole. He has not forsaken this earth, and he never will. The Lord is there, and he is still here. He is still with his church because of the great work that he accomplished, the great work that he came into this world to do. It's because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's because the Lord is still dwelling in his church, that he causes this gospel message to be proclaimed. It's in his providence. It's according to his will that these words are repeated again today for the good of souls, so that sinners might hear these words and follow Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ coming among us and making known his willingness to be a means of blessing to sinners still. The Lord of glory making known that he is willing to receive sinners for the sake of Christ. And the Holy Spirit is willing to come to sinners and work in their hearts to subdue them and bring them to another mind. And this is what is presented to you, so that you would look away from yourself and come as a sinner to the Most High God in the name of Christ, as the one who died for sinners like you, that you might be they might be reconciled to this great and glorious Savior. But let us go on to say something about the Lord being in this city. And what I said already was that when this picture of a city is being used for the Church of God, and particularly in New Testament times, what you have is that the Church of God is an organized body. There may be very many disorganized aspects to the Church of God. There's varying degrees of faithfulness. There's those who profess to be part of the Church of God and are most unfaithful in their doctrine and practice and in their refusal to submit to Christ, to believe in him, to turn away from the world and so on. But you see, the institution of the church, particularly as we think of it being set up by Christ, as he spoke with the disciples before he left this world and instructed them, and then as he commissioned his apostles to go out with the gospel and to organize churches. Now, notice on the local level, there was the organizing of churches. Paul, in opening his epistle to the Philippians, mentioned how they were now an organized body. It's not that he uses that phrase, but he uses this phrase, which implies organization, with bishops, which is equivalent to elders, including preaching elders, bishops, and deacons. There was a structure. And I'm just taking that as an example of the structure. And there are pointers, and perhaps I should use a stronger word than that, as to further elements of structure to the Church of God. In, for example, that when a point had to be discussed, about the leaving behind of the Old Testament ritual and the Old Testament law, that a synod was held in Jerusalem. There was a gathering of men from various parts, but I'm not going to dwell on that. But what I do want to leave with you is this matter about the church having a structure, the church having an organization, and within the organization of the church, the Lord is there. The Lord has not left his church. You might say that various parts that profess to be Christian, they are God-forsaken, God has left them to themselves. And that's one thing. But as far as taking the Church of God as a whole, particular parts of the professing church, you can say, indeed, that the Lord is there. As the Lord is working within his church, so you see evidences of his presence. When the Lord is bringing sinners out of darkness, out of Satan's kingdom, bringing them into his own marvelous light, bringing them into the kingdom of God, what you have is evidence that he has not forsaken his church. And how thankful we should be for that. But you see, it all goes back to what I've been trying to stress, the work of Christ. It's all for the sake of Christ that he has not forsaken his church. He has not left it to itself. It's because Christ died for sinners. Christ gave himself for the church. You have that in Ephesians. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, so that he might present it at last without spot or wrinkle or any such thing before God. But even now in this world, Christ is still dwelling in his church. God is still dwelling in his church. Now, I want to refer to Zechariah chapter 2 at verse 10, where Zion is addressed, or the daughter of Zion. And that is an Old Testament expression for the church of God. And here it's a prophecy of the New Testament church. And let me make one point just now before I quote the verse or two verses that I will quote. And that is that, yes, there's a change between the Old Testament dispensation or the Old Testament way for the Church of God and the New Testament dispensation, but we shouldn't try to drive a wedge between the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. There's an absolute continuity between the two. Yes, there are differences, but there's a fundamental continuity between the church of the Old Testament and the church of the New. But coming back to Zechariah chapter 2, where the daughter of Zion is called on to sing and rejoice. Why? For lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And we can understand that that implies that the Lord will dwell among within his church to an extent, in a degree, beyond what there was in the Old Testament. Yes, there was a spiritual dwelling of the Lord in his church then. But you see, if you were going to go with the most obvious thing, what you would go with is this, the symbols. The symbol of a cloud that could be seen in the most holy place. And the high priest could go out and tell his people again, yes, the cloud is still there. The cloud has not been taken away. And so we can be sure that the Lord has not forsaken us. You see, there had to be an emphasis on symbols. Yes, there were spiritual truths. And the Old Testament is full of spiritual truth. But a great deal of it was communicated in symbol. Now, the Church of God has only two symbols, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Everything else is in terms of fulfillment. Yes, You could express yourself in terms of the fulfillment of Old Testament symbols. That's why we so often go back to the Old Testament symbols, go back to the sacrifices, because they still illustrate the things that we must, the truths that we must receive. They're still helpful to us, but we don't go up to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. We don't have an altar in our back gardens, assuming that we have such a thing, where we would offer sacrifices. That's out of date. That's the past. We can still learn from them, from the Old Testament. But you see, the real thing is the reality. The reality of Christ having come. The reality of Christ having offered up himself make atonement for sin. All the reality. The reality of the Lord's presence in his church. Yes. And the New Testament church is to sing, it is to rejoice because of these things. I dwell in the midst of thee. We're to take that as a truth, that God has not forsaken his church. I will dwell in the midst of thee. We get to take that today as the Lord saying to his church in this world, I am dwelling in the midst of thee. I have not forsaken thee. I have not gone away. And therefore, we can be encouraged to ask him to bless us, to ask him to work and to work powerfully among us, because he has not forsaken the earth. Yes. And Christ is still the head of the church. Christ is still ruling. And the church is to be acknowledging that. If the Lord is dwelling within his church, then that should make us think of this, that Christ is the appointed head of the church. We're to have respect for the commandments, and Christ's rule over the church. We're not to be rebellious when things do not work out as we wish. Yes. It is the wish of the people of God that multitudes would be converted. We're not seeing that. Has something gone wrong? No. It's all under the rule of Christ. We may not be able to explain why things are as they are, why they aren't a whole lot better than we are, than they are. But what we can say is that Christ is ruling. Christ, the infinitely wise mediator. He is ruling over everything in an utterly and completely wise way. He makes no mistakes. He never did, never will. Not just, if you're speaking about a human being, you might say, yes, he did well. But I wish he had gone that bit further. I wish he had done that just that bit better. It would have looked so much better. It might have proved so much better. No, we can't say anything like that about Christ. He is ruling in infinite wisdom. He is the king over the church of God. And let me come back to Zechariah 2 in connection with the Lord being in the midst of his church. And remember, the church of God in Old Testament times was basically limited to Israel. But what Zechariah goes on to say is the prophet of God, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. You see, it's the New Testament church that is before us here. It's the New Testament church spread across the nations of the world. In the beginning, it was a limited area of the world, but very quickly, when this city was being set up in its New Testament form, yes, they were to begin at Jerusalem. They were to begin with the Jews, but they were to spread the gospel over the whole earth. The apostles went as far as they could. I'm sure that was true. They're preaching the gospel. But, you see, the church of God is spread more or less throughout the whole world. There are places where particular efforts are made to keep the gospel away, to keep people within Satan's kingdom. But wherever the church of God is, wherever there is a single individual with some portion of the truth and making good use of it, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and the light of Scripture truth, you can be sure that the Lord is with that individual. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. The Lord dwelling in his people, among his people, the Lord dwelling in his own church, whatever part of the earth that is to be found in. Yes, that's his promise. And we are to look to him to fulfill that. You see, what the Lord said, the Lord Jesus said to the disciples when he was about to leave them, it was this: I will never leave thee. Well, that is true, but what I was going to quote was this, that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. You have a gathering of just a very few people in the name of Christ, and someone conducts public worship there. They may be disappointed because they are so few. They may compare themselves to the crowd that might have gathered for a football match just along the road. I know the crowds are not gathering at this point in time, but many a crowd has gathered in that kind of way, while the Lord, in his wisdom, in his providence, has left those bearing witness for him, gathering in his name in some particular place, to be very few. Still, you see, there am I, not among the thousands who happen to be following some worldly pursuit. But the two or three, there am I. That's the God of the who made the universe. That's the God who is ruling over everything. And you see what he was saying, that he will continue with the one who has a contrite spirit and trembles at his word. He will be with that one individual. He will be among the two or three that are gathering in his name. He's saying, I will be there. I will not forsake them. That's what we've got. The Lord is there. That's the name he gives to his church. That's what's so tremendously characteristic of his church. And may we, in the mercy of God, not lose sight of that, even when the church is weak, that we would realize that however small a particular gathering might be, that what you have is the Lord's presence. Whether a particular individual on a particular occasion might feel that presence or not, still, you see, the promise is there, and God keeps his promises, and we are to be pleading the promises. Yes, it's a remarkable thing that Paul says about Christ, that Christ came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them which were nigh. Christ came to Ephesus. You can make that application of it. Christ came to the heathen in Ephesus. And that was because he sent his ambassadors, he sent Paul, who preached the gospel. But you see, whenever Paul was standing up to preach, the Lord was with him in one degree or another. When a few people were brought into the church of God in Ephesus, the Lord was there. It was an extension to the city. Was, would we say, another suburb was added to the city of God. When the messengers of God came to Ephesus, or even the messengers of God came to Athens, and there were only a few converted. But still, the Lord was saying about the people in Ephesus who were converted and were gathering, and any others who gathered with them, he was saying about them, I dwell in the midst of you. I dwell in this city. The Lord is there. They could attach that name to their part of the city, as well as considering that the whole city in all its various parts is spread around the Mediterranean increasingly in that generation. The Lord is there. The Lord is not forsaking his church, even in a time when it is declining, even when in a time when it is becoming more and more impure, that more and more heresy creeping in, less and less regard to the word of God. Well, he has not forsaken his church. I'm not going to try and analyze these things beyond what I have said. But, you see, what we are to keep in mind is that the Lord has not forsaken the earth. The Lord has not forsaken his own church in particular. He will not let it fall away altogether. He will preserve the truth. He will preserve the significance of the Bible. Yes. And let us bear this in mind. What you have in the prophecy of Haggai, that when so many people were upset because of how poor the temple looked, the rebuilt temple, how poor it looked in comparison with Solomon's temple. What Haggai was told to tell the people was, the glory of the latter house shall be greater than the glory of the former house. The glory of the latter house, it was to be greater. Yes, because Christ was to come. And we're not to confine our thinking to that, the physical presence of Christ at the temple. But it's pointing us on forward to the great glory of the Christian church yet. We may feel the Christian church is weak. If we look at our own country and consider the influence of the Christian church today, we've got to rate that influence as very small. It's not always going to be like that. The whole earth is to be filled with the God's glory. We read that in a petition of David's in Psalm 72. But the whole earth is to be filled with the glory of God, as you have in Isaiah chapter 11, for instance. Yes, the Lord is not going to forsake the church. Take encouragement from what you have in Psalm 46, when the church of God is spoken of, and The statement is made, the Lord is in the midst of her. And the next thing is, she shall not be moved. She shall not be moved off her foundation. And that's the sort of thing we're to take encouragement from in a day of blasphemy and rebuke, in a day when Satan's kingdom seems so strong, and when ungodly people are accepted as opinion formers. And they must be listened to, they must be quoted to, they must be quoted in the media. Whatever they're saying, however unreasonable, however unscriptural, this is still true. The church of God will not be moved. The Lord is in the midst of it. The Lord is ruling. The Lord permits these things to happen. It's not because Satan's kingdom has had the victory. He is a conquered foe fundamentally, whatever he may do yet. But you see, whatever we see Satan doing, whatever we see Satan's followers doing, we're to look up a step. And what we're to think of is that the Lord is ruling. The Lord knows what he's doing. And in particular, the Lord is within his own church. Yes. And at all times, these words apply. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion. The inhabitant of Zion is to bear in mind that the Lord is there. And it's something so tremendously significant that it can be described as the name of the church. The Lord is there. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. He is great. He is ruling. He has purposes yet for his church in this world. And you see, in connection with the church of God, the great thing is the glory that God will get from his own church. He takes glory to himself by way of preserving the church from being overwhelmed. But he will take glory for himself yet in the way that he will bring about what I've been quoting, that the whole earth will be full of God's glory. When he will make the church as a whole to be faithful, when he will bring multitudes of sinners, in particular generations, out of Satan's kingdom, not just twos and threes, not just congregations to be measured in dozens, but multitudes of people to be followers of Christ. But briefly, let me go on to what you have, particularly at the end of Revelation, about the city as transferred to heaven, or the idea of this city, not just as describing this world, but when you think of the people of God gathering, will we say in that part of the city, as they are brought out of this world, the people of God gathering home to glory. And you see, at last, beyond the resurrection, when this world has been brought to an end, and all the children of God have been brought home to eternal glory. Let me quote to you from Revelation 21. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell among them. You see, it's the same idea in heaven. The tabernacle, the place where God dwells, it's been used, expression has been used as a picture of the church of God in heaven. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell among them, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And again, as John saw a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And I meant to refer to the picture you have at the beginning of chapter 47 in Ezekiel about the water flowing out from the temple. And all I want to say about that at this stage is that it's a picture of blessings flowing from where God is, flowing out to do good to souls. And what you have in connection with heaven is that imperfection. This river flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb referring to Christ as the one who is the sacrifice. It's Christ's redeeming work that is the source of spiritual blessings. The river or the flow of water in Ezekiel 47 was coming by the way of the altar, where the sacrifice had been offered. Yes. And to sum up the blessings in the words of Revelation, in that context, there shall be no more curse. It's all blessing. Heaven will be all blessing. And what should very much concern us is that we would be on our way to heaven, that we would be looking unto Jesus, that we would be putting no confidence in ourselves, as far as our souls are concerned or as far as anything is concerned, but that we would go through this world in total dependence upon God and his Christ as the one who died for sinners and who rose again. And the call still goes out, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, do thou bless us. Bless us in connection with what we have been considering. And may we have a deep conviction that thou hast not forsaken thy church in this world. But, O Lord, may we be among it. May we be within that church, each one of us. Draw us by almighty power. Remember those who are young. Remember those who are getting on in years. Grant that each one of us would be brought truly to look to Christ. May our sins be all forgiven. May we be made holy. May we have godly desires. May we be praying that thou wouldst be exalted in the earth and exalted in connection with thy church and exalted in connection with the preaching of the gospel. Do not leave us to ourselves, but give thy blessing for time and for eternity. Direct us in all things. Take care of us. Make us thankful for all thy goodness and make us thankful for all the encouragements of the word. Pardon us and bless us and keep us and wash away our sin. For Jesus' sake, amen.